I did take note that we were going to have these four testimonies, so relax. I won't keep you until 1 o'clock or anything down that line. But turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. These two verses in the book of 1 Peter are very significant. And if you do not mark these verses, you probably don't need to mark any verses in 1 Peter. They are hugely significant. They end the one pericope that talks about our identity in Christ. We're a holy priesthood. We are His special people, His chosen people. This is a blessed truth. And that was built off of this introduction that talked about the glorious salvation that only Christ, God, provides us through Christ. So we go through and in that aspect, talking about our identity in the end of the second half of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, we were told how we ought to be living, and now, right here, we move into the main body of the letter, which will go until the middle of the third chapter, and it is basically this. God really cares about how we get along with one another and the world at large. He really cares. It isn't okay for us to be closet Christians. It isn't okay for you to secretly accept Jesus Christ and then hide out and never tell anybody and never have it really change your life. That's not an okay situation. When you come to know Jesus Christ, life ought to change. Now, it isn't a perfect trip. Even in the testimony we heard this morning, it isn't a perfect trip. You know, you can go a little ways and then you kind of trip and you can stumble. But if you're really a believer, the Spirit of God will get a hold of you and you'll keep going, and it'll impact the way you communicate with the lost, which is a good bit of this book, talking about how committed Christians are supposed to interact in a world that's hostile to them. Not friendly to them, hostile to them. That's why it's so good for us to be looking at a book like this, because it has every indication in our culture, it's Christianity is the one religion that really our whole country is founded on. It is the one religion now that it's given no grace. They just pound it. You say something about Christ in a public setting and you can really have some feedback from it. Well, let there be feedback. Just make sure our words are spoken the proper way. Have you tried to witness for Christ in a hostile environment? Well, I have. I remember when I was traveling in business, my other life, I would go through London once a week or once every other week. I would be in London for a day or so, and I would go to Hyde Park. Hyde Park is known for one thing. People still do this today. They have little soapboxes, and you stand up and you can say whatever you want. You speak to them about whatever you want. I used to go there all the time because I was in business, felt called to the ministry, and I hadn't responded to the Lord in that area. The one thing I did do is I preached there every time I could. You know, this is to a park. You just stand up, and you gather 2 or 3 or 100 people. It was fascinating. For whatever reason, I had a real magnetism for the Muslims. They really, really were interested in what I was saying, and it was very hostile. As a matter of fact, I had to be careful on the way I would get back to, there was another group of Christians that did this all the time, and I got to know them, and they literally would make sure I would get back to my hotel room because of the antagonism that was coming back just because I was preaching about Christ. Our country has every indication to be headed this direction. Okay, let's read the passage here. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, and having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. There are a couple interpretive challenges in this passage. I'm going to just briefly mention them, and I'll tell you how I come down on the issues. But the overall message is crystal clear. First of all, he refers to them as beloved. Now, that you have to dwell on that a little bit. It is Peter is saying to him, you know what, I just want you to know you're loved. You know, when you're really going through tough times, it really does matter that people tell you that you love them. It really does. And that's what Peter was doing here. And if you've learned nothing else from this message, remember that. When you interact with people that you know that are going through tough times, tell them you love them. And then you'll stand with them. You care about them. This is the main emphasis. He begs. I beg you. I urge you. Sometimes it's translated. I exhort you. It depends on what modern English translation you're using. It's an urging, an exhorting. It's a begging. It's a pleading. It is the same thing. I beseech you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, in Romans chapter 12. It's that same thought. He is saying, now listen, I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. Will you listen to this? This is at the core of you living victoriously. And I say that to you today. It's at your core too if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, just listen. You'll start to see what should be happening in the life of a believer. I beg you, and then notice this term, sojourners and pilgrims. That type of wording is found all the way back in Genesis. Moses used it, and I can't remember as I stand now before you. I think 23rd chapter to describe, but it might not be the 23rd chapter, because I can't remember. But at any rate, people of God have been many times referred to as sojourners and pilgrims. This is one of those areas that's debated, by the way. Are they this group up in that northern part of Turkey? Were they there? This was during, you know, he's writing there probably in 62 AD. The Nero persecution of the Christian church had already begun, but it would hit its peak after 64 when the Christians were falsely accused of being the cause for the burning of Rome. That's when it really, really got hot. But were these Christians that had been dispersed? Were they Jews that had come to know Christ that were up there? Or were they simply referring to this concept of the fact that if you are a believer, your citizenship is in heaven? Now, I personally look at the context of 1 Peter and see no argument for the fact that they're primarily Jewish and therefore had been scattered because the Jews out of Jerusalem were kicked out. I don't see any reference to that. I don't see any reference to the fact that they may have been Christians that were run out of Rome and had run off to this part to just survive. So I end up ending from just the context of the overall book at peace that this is referring to the fact that you and I can identify with. Our real citizenship isn't in this country, although I am very committed to being a good citizen of this country. My most meaningful citizenship is in heaven. And that ought to drive me in every aspect of my life. You know, it's comforting. I see Bev here with us today. It's that truth comforts me when we go through the tragedy of losing one of our own. Because we know where they go. We know where Perry is today. He's in heaven. He is at home. We are still pilgrims and sojourners. We're still in a place where this is only our temporary stay. What a great reminder. We can spend our whole life building an estate and getting our retirement together and all of these other things. Many, many people invest their whole lives in that. I'm building towards retirement and then they retire and supposedly they're going to enjoy the golden years. I don't have that mindset. I did have that mindset when I was younger, but after I came to know Christ, I recognized that I am in a race, I am in a battle, I am on a journey until God calls me home. There's no time that I am kicking up my heels and saying, all right, done enough here, I'm just going to coast out the remaining years. Now, God could change what I do because of your physical capability changes as you move along in life. But I'll tell you what, my mind is committed that this is sojourning. This is a vapor. This is only a temporary stain. And I'm going to be accountable for how well I handle life. Okay? So I got to get moving here. Abstain from. That's a pretty big thought. That word abstain suggests a holding back, a walking away from, or an avoidance of what are described as sinful desires which war against your soul. So what is it saying? It's a holding back. It's a walking away. It's avoiding. What? It's avoiding fleshly lust. Now, here's the point. You better start recognizing when you talk about fleshly lust, we're not talking about the pornography picture or the sensual dancing or something else. We're talking about the fleshly lust. We're talking about something that's within us. Now, it's stimulated by those other things, but it is a battle within. That's, you know, the battle of the flesh. Our battle with the flesh will continue until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And he brings it up. He says, abstain from that. Pull away from that. Get a control of that. Other places it'll tell you to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put off the old man. You know, it's on and on and on we go. You've got to put off this old behavior. So that's what it's saying. Abstain from fleshly lust. And notice, it is best understood as strong desire motivated by selfishness. That's when you look at the root word, it's about this, I want that. And that, by the way, when you're talking about the battle with your own thoughts and your likes, you only have two choices. You either submit yourself to worshiping God or you surrender yourself to your flesh. That you're going to be selfish or you're going to be serving God. And you recognize that's what it is. When people give in to desires for pornography, it's selfish living. They are living for themselves. When they give in to their drug addictions, that's selfishness. It is saying, you know what, I deserve this. This is the way I'm going to handle life. It's selfishness. And instead, we are to live selflessly as a servant of the Lord. Some desires are not wrong or sinful in themselves, such as intimacy between a man and a woman. That is inherently not wrong, done in its right context. In the context of marriage, it is beautiful and enriching, but it surely has the opportunity for it to go into wicked areas of fornication and adultery. Can they become wrong when the believer attempts to satisfy those desires in ways that are contrary to God's word? Oh, yeah. And let me say that in our group, I'm sure some are struggling with that very problem. But it ought not to be. We ought to figure out what God says, because it's pretty easy. Actually, God's call on our lives and commands on our lives are pretty straightforward. We ought to figure it out and commit ourselves to doing it. 1 Peter 4:3 puts it this way. This is later, a couple chapters later in the book. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. In other words, living by the flesh. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Enough is enough. Now, I think of my own life. Now, that's one of the things that I wish, and there's a part of me, I want God's plan for my life, and I'm thrilled that God saw in his sovereign plan to save me at 27. It's offered me some insights that I wouldn't otherwise had. But there's another part of me wish that I would have come to know Christ when I was 5 years old, and I would have lived for him my entire life. I would have avoided some heartbreak. Galatians speaks to the same thing. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murder. These are all of the flesh. And they are prevalent in our culture, and may I say, in the minds and hearts of some that even profess to know Jesus Christ. We need to be very, very cautious. We live in a very wicked day. that paints it over to look good, but it remains very wicked. They war against the soul. You know, that is not a bad translation of that Greek word. But what do you get the impression of? The flesh is that battle with your spirit that has been surrendered to God. And there is a huge battle going on, but we can have the victory. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me if I will discipline myself. The circle in our day, you know, the cycle of life in our day is described as we live by feelings. Our culture talks about living by feelings. And then you do. If you, well, I didn't feel like doing it. Ever heard anybody say that to you? Well, I just didn't feel like it. And then from that, we start to think. The failure to do what we ought to do often causes us to have a real struggle in our thought lives about, man, I'm a stupid idiot. Why did I do that? Why didn't I do this? And all this other stuff. And we just dwell in this negativism. And it impacts the way we feel, and it's the vicious cycle. As a Christian, biblically, we need to recognize that we need to get control of our mind. We need to grab hold of our mind. We've been commanded to control our thoughts of our mind. And you do that by getting into the Word and praying and walking daily with the Lord, moment by moment with the Lord. Think. And out of your thinking, you compare your choices to what the Word of God says, and then you do, and let that produce feelings. Because feelings will follow proper thinking, which is manifesting in obedient doing. And by the way, it is a cycle. That'll impact the way you're in the Word. Whether you understand what I'm just saying there? Thinking has a whole lot to do with your prayer life and your Bible study and your meditation and your commitment to come to church, listen to preaching. Well, if you think right and you do right, it'll produce a certain feeling within us, a peace, a joy, and that'll motivate us to be in the Word so that we think right and pray properly and the likes. And so they go together. It's an important cycle to recognize. Now, this is a participial phrase, having, that's why ing is typically represents a participle, which means it supports, I beg you to abstain. This, how do you sustain? By having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's one of the ways you do it. You have your outward conduct, the deportment, right. You do what you ought to do. And notice what he says, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they observe. Now look at this. They are speaking against you as evildoers. They may by your good works, which they observe, they see you anyway, even though they're speaking negatively and badly about you. Ultimately, some will glorify God in the day of their visitation. Now, the day of visitation is another one of those hermeneutical questions. Is the day of the visitation talking about judgment? In the end days, they're going to bring glory to God because they will recognize, and but they're still judged guilty. Or is it in the day of that Jesus visits them and they come to know Jesus Christ? I believe in the context, it's probably the positive one. I'm at peace that that's the right way to understand it, that it's really speaking to the day when a few of them, because of the good behavior, even though they were harassing them, they came to know Jesus Christ. There are many powerful stories about, there was one particular in John MacArthur's commentary about a man who ran up a prison camp during the revolution in China. And he had taken some missionaries and had brutally treated, this head of this prison had brutally treated these people, just maliciously tried to have them die. When they were liberated by the American troops, everybody was set free, the missionaries hadn't died, they were able to stay alive barely. Years later, they caught up and they found where this man was, and they prosecuted him and put him to death. But before he died, he gave testimony of coming to know Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the phenomenal testimony of the missionaries he had tried to kill. And as a matter of fact, his brutality was the very reason of them and others, was the very reason why he was being put to death. But he gave testimony of a commitment to Jesus Christ and a thankful heart for those missionaries because of the way they lived. That's what I believe it's talking about. That in the midst of your good behavior, even people that are wicked to you will recognize, wow, that's pretty good behavior. The recipient of this letter needed some motivation to persevere in their evangelism in the midst of a difficult trials and persecution they were encountering. And Peter called his readers to fortify their testimonies with two crucial aspects of righteous living, and I will be very specific on that before we close this morning. Well, we're going to wrap up this passage very quickly, talking about these two crucial aspects of righteous living that every one of us who claims to know Jesus Christ needs to be mindful of. These are at the core of biblical sanctification, of you and I walking victoriously with our Lord. If you ignore either of these, you're in trouble. As a matter of fact, they are nicely packaged between a statement of the very difficult situation of the believer. They were sojourning, they were pilgrims, and we know from the rest of the historical background of this book, they were experiencing persecution, and it was only getting worse. So we have this horrible, horrific situation for the believers, and then it, at the end of the passage, talks about how their persecutors were blessed. And in between, it tells us what you and I are supposed to incorporate into our lives to do just that. Rumors and false accusations. It's very historically easy to read about what was going on at the time, because those older documents have been translated and put into English language, and so you can get a sense. One thing was very easy. The Christians were being accused of disloyalty to the Roman Empire and to the Caesar. They were getting accused of that all the time. They were traitors. The Gentiles couldn't quite figure out how they could be so committed to Christ and be loyal and be good citizens. That didn't make sense to them. They thought they were serving another. They were also being accused of purposely hurting the businesses and enterprises of many of the cities. Why? Because they didn't participate in the religion of the area. They wouldn't buy the idols. They wouldn't be part of that financial system, which in many parts of the Roman Empire was a huge part of the economy. Ephesus, for example, the economy of Ephesus was fundamentally built off of their cult worship. And everybody around there was living off of it. While Christians were being accused of saying, you know what? You're just stepping away from that stuff and you're hurting our business, and you either... It would be like a really committed union guy saying, what are you doing buying the stuff that's made overseas? You know, it's that type of a scenario. And being godless people because they would not own their own idols. So these other people had their religion, and it was based on idol worship, and they were accusing them, you're ungodly, you're not a good person if you don't have idols and don't have that sort of a spiritual realm. They just couldn't. The truth is, our ways, God's ways, are higher than our ways, and when we commit ourselves to following His ways, it becomes pretty confusing to the unsaved. Can any of you relate to that? I remember coming to know Jesus Christ, and my parents were pretty happy. They were pretty pleased when I first told them about this, and they were thinking, maybe some sanity is going to enter into this wild guy. You know, there's going to be some control to what he chooses to do. And that was all right for a while. But then as I grew in my knowledge of who Christ was and what God was calling me to do, and when I started to speak about leaving business and going into the ministry. Seriously, my brothers and sisters thought I ought to be kidnapped and put into some sort of a deprogramming. That's where they were coming from. They just thought it was just the weirdest thing. They can't understand. Because we're motivated so deeply and so powerfully, but it's in a way that they can't relate to. It doesn't make sense to them. Well, the first verse talks about these two aspects, and because of the time, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. That's the condition of the believers. And what I was trying to say by this statement here is that is pretty simple words, but they didn't belong and they knew it. They didn't fit. As one who came to Christ, and the first one of my brothers and sisters to come to Christ, the only one actually that from our concept of the way we would define that, I was an outsider then, and there was a challenge from that point going forward because I was different. I already mentioned that, so I'm going to not belabor that. But notice this next phrase, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There was an exhortation for godly inner discipline. If you're going to victoriously walk with the Lord, that has to be part of your life. You need to take personal responsibility to discipline the way you think so that you will be following the Lord and not your own lust. You know, like in couples, many times I've seen couples come to know Christ and one of the two would be addicted to something or another, alcohol or crack cocaine or some pornography or something like that. And initially you'll see them start to go the right direction, and then let's say it is the husband or the wife that says, listen, I'm growing in the Lord and you're having problems on this, and then they want to become the person's conscience. Okay? In other words, they want to control them. I'm pointing out to you that biblical sanctification happens when the individual chooses to discipline himself. You cannot be their conscience or their Holy Spirit. And frankly, God never asked you to be a policeman in their life. It doesn't work. So I'm sharing with you right up front. Relax and focus in on walking right with Him. You will have lots of challenges to grow in the Lord and your own personal discipline as they continue in their sinful pattern. Because it gets frustrating. And you need to be very clear on what God has called you to do and how He wanted you to react in that. And you need to focus on you responding the way He has asked you to respond and leave the changing of the other person to them. You can offer to help and you offer to pray for them and you ought to be praying for them. But in the end, what I'm trying to stress here is that the emphasis has to be on your own personal discipline, be the man or the woman that God has called you to be. Does that make sense to you? Huge. It's liberating, by the way, if you're in a marriage that's in trouble. It is really liberating, and it is happens to be God's way. It doesn't make it easy. I mean, I know, I'm looking out here, and I know several of you are just in real pain on that issue. But I'm telling you what, there's peace in walking with the Lord, even when there's all sorts of turbulence. Remember, these men and women were in turbulence all around them. Their circumstances were ugly. Now, just to restate how ugly, within the next couple years, it became popular to tie Christians to poles, and while they're still alive, light them as lighting for the entertainment at night of the Gentiles. Can you imagine that? How could you enjoy something when you heard the brutal screams? I mean, I couldn't even hurt an animal in that manner. Okay, because I had other things, but you got my point? Discipline has to be inner and it has to be personal. And by the way, for the most part, it's private. That whole process is a private, personal, inner discipline that's going on. It'll manifest itself in behavior, but the discipline of it is internal and it's between you and the Lord. There we go. The second verse deals with these two. It ends up with this blessing of the Gentiles down here. They'll by their observing of your behavior, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what are they going to, what's the other command? The one is this exhortation to inner discipline. The second one that is found here is this participial phrase, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers. You get the, here's the message. If you may read this and miss it. Peter was saying to them, I understand they're not going to deal with you properly. You're not going to be dealt with fairly. And he didn't tell them, get your sword, and when they're not looking, slice them up. Didn't tell them that. He didn't say, scream back at them if they don't show you respect. He didn't say that. He said, it is understood that you're going to have this negative feedback because they're of a different mindset, a different culture. A different world actually is controlling them. You are to have your conduct. Your emphasis is to be on being the best person you can be. And you'll see that now as you go forward in this passage. You will see the different items as we go through the remainder of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. It talks about, one in chapter 3, about how a wife who is married to an unbeliever is to have this sweet, humble spirit. And the emphasis is on something she can control, who she is, not him. You know, it's liberating, frankly, because you can do this. Nothing's more frustrating than trying to change something that you can't change. Okay, now you can get yourself out of that absolutely phenomenal frustration when you just submit yourself to saying, I'm going to do it God's way. And I'm going to commit myself to being God's man or God's woman. Okay, having conducted yourself honorable among the Gentiles, what do you think honorable conduct is? Honorable conduct is doing, in a marriage, it'd be doing your role. As an employee, it's doing your work the very best you can. It's showing up on time or early, working hard while you're there, and maybe even staying late and not moaning about it. Not complaining, just being a hard worker. Honorable behavior is watching what you say. Watching your facial expressions when different things happen. Do you recognize in interpersonal relationships, many, many, many marriages are not initially, the fights don't start over words that are said. The battle starts with the nonverbal communication. Oh, just, oh. You know, and you're saying, I wonder if they figured out that I'm frustrated with what they're doing. Well, it's saying, don't do that. Instead, say, Lord, thank you. I'm so thrilled that I know you, and I know you said I can do all things through Christ, and that would include endure even this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Do you get the point? What are the two basic ideas? One is, first and foremost, you got to get a hold of your own, you know, work on your spirit, your walk with Him, your personal relationship, this intangible aspect that is so tangible and so deep and so meaningful, your own personal relationship. Confess your sins. Rejoice in Him. Just get excited of how He's using you and how you can be used and do all you can for His glory. But then it turns to the other side and it says, all right, now, outwardly, He has definite... Well, you know, one of the things He says, this is amazing, thinking about this in the context of persecution and crudeness and rudeness, speaking the truth in love. Let all that you say be said in grace. You see how those are, that's what you got to work on, that conduct. So you take the right inner discipline and you have it manifest in deportment, behavior, outward behavior that is absolutely in line with the Word of God. Now, just so that you know that I understand what I'm saying, it's not easy. I never said it was easy, and he never says it's easy, but he wouldn't ask us to do it if it isn't possible. And it's in that, no matter if the circumstances change at all, you can be at peace with your God. And you can be at peace with your walk. And your walk can actually be very exciting and vibrant. And many of you in here are tremendous testimonies of that to me personally. What state is your personal discipline that is inward and private? What state is your walk with the Lord, your private time, your private personal relationship? Is it alive, or is it been broken, crushed, and non-existent? Well, what should you do if it is? You know what you should do? First of all, recognize that if it is, and you are a believer, that is sin and you ought to repent. Because what you were really doing, you might have said, well, it was so hard and I have such a hard life. No, what you're really doing is worshiping self instead of worshiping God. So repent of that and commit yourself to a growing, vibrant, alive relationship with God. And acknowledge that maybe I'm struggling finding sufficiency in my relationship with you, but help me, Lord. Help my faith. Help my relationship with you grow. And the second question is, how about your personal deportment? Your personal behavior, your outward and public way that you're living. If you ask those that are closest to you, what would they say about your testimony for Christ? Would in fact you manifest the very same thing that the lost world around you is doing? And we live in a day and age where it is very, very, very popular to just blend in. This is not talking about blending in. This is talking about living victoriously, which is definitely visible and different. If yours isn't what it should be, again, recognize it's there. Although I say this with a heart, recognizing many times life is very tough. But it is a sin to not be walking properly with the Lord and rejoicing in Him and doing what He has commanded us to do as we face the challenges of life. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You for the opportunity to bring this challenge from these two verses. I pray that each one of us would really inventory our own self and our own personal, interpersonal relationship with You, and also our public walk with You. And Lord, if there needs to be any changes, I pray that You'd help us. If there isn't, and you've come to this point and you say, no, I think I'm at peace in those, then rejoice and thank the Lord for the work of the Spirit within you, and rejoice in that sweet state of walking with Him in the midst of challenges. Father, help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.